Well, we are continuing this morning with our brief study through some of the Psalms. Today we'll be looking specifically at Psalm number 2, if you'd like to turn there. Last week when we looked at Psalm number 1, we noted that it was placed as the first Psalm because it gives us a summary of some of the main themes that come up in the rest of the Psalms. Well, Psalm 2 is closely connected to Psalm 1 in that way. Psalm 1 gives us that contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. We still see that contrast in Psalm 2, especially an emphasis on some of the aspects and responses of those who would be fit in the ungodly category, the unrighteous category. But the big thing that Psalm 2 focuses on, that actually becomes the theme throughout the rest of the Psalms, is the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the far-reaching influence of His kingdom. And so the idea of the Messiah that was promised, and the Messiah that would come, and of course from our vantage point has already come, is a common theme in the Psalms as well. And so Psalm 2 kind of sets the pace for us in that regard for the rest of the Psalms. So we're going to read Psalm 2, and we'll read the whole chapter. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The first four verses of Psalm 2 have a lot to say about how people and nations in general respond to the Lord. And here's what stands out to us in this. Number one, the people of all nations, along with their rulers, show contempt for the Lord and His anointed one. They show contempt for the Lord and His anointed one. You can see right away that there is some significant opposition that's going on. The nations are in an uproar. It says the kings of the earth are taking a stand, and they're even discussing together their opposition to the Lord. And that opposition especially is to the anointed one that's mentioned there. We know that in Israel, of course, there was an anointing that was given to those who would serve as king. In the book of 1 Samuel, for example, we see Samuel anointing Saul as the first king. And then a number of years later, he actually anoints David as well to be the king of Israel. And this psalm, we know because of what's told us in New Testament, that David actually wrote this psalm. And this psalm may have some reference to a threat to Israel that was taking place when David was the king. But we also know from the New Testament that this psalm really refers more specifically to the opposition of nations and their rulers to the Messiah, which means the Anointed One in Hebrew. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 27, Peter actually applies this verse to those who stood against the apostles when they would preach. The apostles were preaching about the salvation in Jesus that comes in Jesus Christ. And Peter and John had just been told by the Sanhedrin not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And their answer was, well, we must obey God and not men. So they were going to continue preaching. Well, in Acts chapter 4, the verses I want to look at here, we read what happened when they went back to the church. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. When they had been released, they returned to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and now they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentile and the peoples of Israel. It continues on, but that's the main idea. So we know from this reference that nations are not just merely opposed to, like, God in general. Nations are not just opposed to religion in general. There is an opposition specifically to the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. That's what the opposition is toward. And it's something that's documented in Acts, and of course took place when Christ was crucified, but that opposition continues in the present day. Now, there are several observations I want to make about this. The first thing we notice is this, is that people devise schemes of all sorts to explain away any need to submit to or believe in the Lord. They devise schemes. In the first verse, you get a sense of David's astonishment that the peoples and rulers would do something so foolish. He says in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? I mean, in other words, their rebellion is such a foolish thing. I mean, what they're planning is vain. In other words, there is no possible chance that they can succeed in what they're doing. But they are absolutely committed to standing against the Lord, and they're trying their best to make that seem like a logical thing to do. They're coming up with plans. They're devising this. They come up with all kinds of ideas, really, just to go against what they know to be true. I mean, even in our day, a good percentage of people at least have, even those who are not Christians, at least have a general idea of what the Christian faith is like. I mean, they know that we speak of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is, we understand Him to be the Son of God who was sent to provide salvation for sinners and deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. And, of course, we're supposed to believe in Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. Well, just that simple message is offensive to many people from several angles. First off, it's offensive because it assumes that man is sinful and even needs to be saved. So to get away from that idea, people come up with the idea that, well, man really is not sinful. In fact, he's actually born good. So we don't really need a Savior if we're born good. Instead, we need to love ourselves. We need to trust our hearts. We need to allow our inward feelings to dictate who we are and what we should do. That's a foolish scheme to try to explain away the need for a Savior. On the other hand, there are people who are willing to admit that man has some serious problems. They might even be willing to use the word sin, possibly, to describe some of those problems. But they really will not believe that the only way to address those problems is faith in Christ. They may be willing to say that's one possible way, but definitely is not the only way. I mean, but really, they would say, if you say faith in Christ is the only way for sin and man's, you know, evils and wicked and things that he's involved in, the only way for that to be dealt with is through Christ, then you're just intolerant in your view that there's only one way to be right with God. But once again, that's a foolish scheme to try to explain away the need for a Savior, that not everybody needs Christ. Others will deny the fact that God even exists at all. And they have ways to explain the existence of the world. They have ways to explain the existence of man and the unique abilities, the things that are unique about man compared to other animals and other aspects of creation. And they have found ways to explain these things without any reference to God at all. And of course, without God, man becomes the center of all things. Again, foolish schemes to explain away the need for God, much less the need for a Savior. And there's all kinds of examples here. So we're reminded here that people actively design schemes of all sorts to explain away any need to submit to or believe in in the Lord. The next thing we notice in these verses is this, is that people and their rulers are intent on throwing aside any obligation to the Word of God as their standard in any meaningful way. So verses 2 and 3 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So it's not just ordinary, average citizens who devise vain things against the Lord. Kings and rulers do the same thing. They even take counsel together. They make plans that are directed against the Lord and against His anointed. And then in verse 3, it tells us what they say in regard to this opposition. They say, we're tearing their fetters apart, casting away their cords from us. So in other words, this has to do with what people see as principles and laws and beliefs that they view as being restrictive in the Scriptures and in the Christian life, in the Christian faith. So in other words, it's not just a rejection of the Lord and His anointed, but it's also a rejection of the Scripture, of the Word of God, because that's where you find these things they consider fetters to be. Those principles, those laws, those beliefs, they're in the Scripture. So this means they don't want things that would limit their own ability to do anything they want to do or believe anything they really want to believe. That actually binds them. They don't want to be limited by what the Word of God has to say about various issues, whether they're political issues or personal issues or relationship issues. They really don't want the Bible to be the standard, because that's limiting. That is like a chain. And that's what the Bible is to them, and just a chain, just a fetter that keeps them from doing what they really want to do and believe what they really want to believe. I think it's important to note here that that's not how Christians view the Word of God. I mean, and we don't see the Word of God that way, and even the way it describes our commitment to the Lord. Jesus actually talked about this. I want to read, this is from Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28 to 30, where Jesus is talking about there is a commitment to the Lord, but he describes what it is. He said, this is Matthew 11, 28 to 33 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this is directed towards people who are weary, heavy laden, who need peace, who need rest. And he says there's a commitment involved. There's definitely a commitment involved in following the Lord. He describes it as a yoke. I mean, there's a commitment there. It's a life-altering commitment that determines, you know, your understanding of life and how things are, what our beliefs are. But it's also described by Christ as a yoke that's light. It's a burden that's easy. So as Christians, we don't see the teachings, the laws, the beliefs of the Bible as being restrictive. They are life to us. The gospel is good news. It talks about hope, that people don't have to live as a slave of sin. They don't have to be under the condemnation of God. We don't have to be left to ourselves to figure out what's right and what's wrong. And we believe the Bible truly is a book of hope, a book of light, not restrictive. But for unbelievers, including ordinary citizens, like I said, as well as civil magistrates, the Bible is a chain that restricts and binds them. And they're committed to devising schemes to throw that aside. So how does the Lord respond to this? Verses 4 and 5. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." So from this verse we see that the majestic Lord responds to these expressions of contempt toward him with holy amusement and righteous anger. Holy amusement and righteous anger. So the Lord sees these carefully devised schemes of people and of the rulers, these schemes that the people are convinced are going to work. They are convinced that they have adequately and intelligently dealt with anything that the Lord or His anointed have revealed in the Scripture. They're convinced they've figured this out. But the Lord's not impressed. Instead, it says he actually laughs at them. He sits in the heavens, or more specifically, you could say he's enthroned in the heavens, and he laughs at their puny plans. So the view from heaven and the view from earth are opposite to each other. The view from earth would be of people being quite proud of what they've come up with to show that they have no need of the Lord or of his word. But the view from heaven is laughter. I mean, and it also says the Lord scoffs at them. Who do you think you are? I mean, what do you think you've really accomplished? Who is man to think that he can somehow overcome the sovereign Lord? So from the Lord, we see a holy amusement at what sinful man tries to do. But it's not just amusement. It's also righteous anger. It says he speaks to them in anger. He terrifies them in his fury. Just his words are enough to terrify. His creation has sinned against them and against his word. They have not done what he requires of them. Therefore, what they deserve is condemnation and judgment. And that's what they will get, unless something changes. That's what they will get. So this is really a sober reminder that things that may be sometimes described as like maybe even political wrangling or philosophical reasoning or just kind of personal discovery of who I really am, those are really in the context of rebellion against the holy and sovereign Lord. So this is a serious issue that is being presented for us here. So next we see what the Lord has already done, specifically as related to his anointed. Number two, the anointed one has been established as king over the earth and its nations. So verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." It's really pretty ironic here, and this really kind of gives us the context for God's laughter. But it's ironic that the very thing that the peoples and nations and kings and rulers all over the world are trying to stop from happening, God's already done. He's already done what they're trying to stop. He's installed. His king has already installed. He has already installed his king. That should have the effect of terrifying the people who are in rebellion against him. Of course, the king that God speaks of here is Jesus Christ, who is anointed one. It's important to note something here, I think, to kind of draw some distinctions, because we read a number of things and even sang some hymns about God being the triune God. And that as the triune God, our God is sovereign, among other ways to describe his character and nature. But he is sovereign over all things. He always has been. He always will be. And that's included here. Verse 4 actually speaks of his sovereignty when it says he sits enthroned in the heavens. So that's the sovereignty of the triune God. But the emphasis on God's sovereignty, on God's sovereign rule, is not the main emphasis here. The emphasis here is on the rule of the Messiah, the rule of Christ. It's a rule that God brought about at a particular time. He installed his Son, the Son of God, as king at a particular time. It says he installed him as king upon Zion. Zion is used in a couple different ways. One way that it's used is to describe the people of God in general, the people of Zion. And so we can carry that out, and that's actually, so in the midst of his church, he has installed his king. But Christ as king has implications not just for the church, but for kings and nations and individual people as well. So that's what's being emphasized here, is the rule of Christ the Messiah. And we'll talk a little more about that as we go. So when did this happen? Well, that's the next point. It was at the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Zion that the Anointed One was installed as king, just as God the Father had decreed. So verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So in this verse now, verse 7, the Son of God is speaking. He is telling of a decree that God the Father made. The beginning of the decree says this: "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Well, once again, This verse is quoted in the New Testament, which gives us understanding to what David is talking about here. What's he referring to? What's this about? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul quotes this verse in Acts chapter 13. And it really gives us a lot of help in understanding what it means. This is a part just kind of in the middle of a sermon. I'll pick up at the middle of verse, at the last of verse 29, talking about Jesus Christ. It says, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul is connecting this phrase from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, with Jesus' resurrection. He's saying that's what that's referring to, Jesus' resurrection. It's a resurrection that took place in Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned Zion is kind of a word that speaks in a couple of different things. Zion also speaks of Jerusalem. It speaks of the people of God. Sometimes it speaks of heaven. But that this resurrection took place in Zion, in Jerusalem. So God installed his son, the anointed one, as king when Christ was resurrected, according to what this psalm says and how Paul understands it as well. That's when the rule and reign of the Messiah began, which is the time in history, of course, in which we live. Now, there's something else here that's very important to the reign of Jesus Christ. In order for Jesus, the anointed one, to be someone's king, he must also atone for their sins as priest. So the next point, he must also atone for their sins as priest. One thing Psalm 2 makes very clear is that Jesus Christ has been installed as king. So that's a major emphasis, obviously, in Psalm 2. But in order for his kingdom to advance in this world, which is going to be spoken of here just like in the next verse, in order for his kingdom to advance in the world, he must also be a priest. Now, the word priest is not actually mentioned here, but the idea of him being a priest is here. Once again, we know that because of how this verse is used in the New Testament. There's a quote in Hebrews chapter 5 that is actually speaking about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Of course, the priest of the Old Testament would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people and on behalf of them for their sins, as payment for their sins. Well, as the great high priest, Jesus offered himself. He didn't come and offer something else. He offered himself. That's why he's described as the Lamb of God. He offered himself as the sacrifice. So when the writer of Hebrews is talking about this, he quotes Psalm 2 along with Psalm 110. And here's what he said. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, here's Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also says in another passage, this is Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So when he speaks of Jesus as our priest who deals with our sin, the writer uses Psalm 2. Then he begins speaking of the fact that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting character, man who shows up in Genesis. And one of the things here, without going into great detail about Melchizedek, one of the things that really sets Melchizedek apart is that he was a priest, but he was also a king. That was what was unique. That's why Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest and a king, like Melchizedek was. So in order for Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, to be somebody's king, he must also be their priest. The two things go together. So as priest, Jesus Christ suffered the punishment that sinners deserve for their sins. And Jesus can't be our king, true king, unless our sins are forgiven. So as priest, Jesus Christ paid for the price for our sins. So that's why we don't always use the word priest and king, but we talk about Jesus Christ as being Savior and Lord. It's the same thing. To be Savior is to be your priest. To be Lord is to be your king. And so we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We receive Him as priest and king. So that is definitely tied in here. And that has implications for all the nations on the earth. Every nation. If you look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. In this verse, we see God the Father, again, speaking now to God the Son as the Anointed One. Here's what He says. Ask of Me, God the Father, saying to God the Son, ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So our next point is this. As the reigning priest king, Jesus Christ has been given the nations as His inheritance, which is the basis for the Great Commission. So as our great high priest, God the Father, calls to God the Son to ask for the nations as His inheritance. He says, I want you to ask Me. Ask for this. It's certain that Jesus made the request. If God the Father says, I want you to ask this, God the Son is going to ask. He says, I want you to ask of Me, and I will surely make. So God the Son makes the request. God the Father has answered and is continuing to answer the request. So how is that request for the nations, the ends of the earth, being given to the Son, how is that being answered? Well, the nations do not become Christ's inheritance by force. In other words, it doesn't happen by fighting and war. That isn't how that happens. The nations become Christ's possession through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus clearly referred to this, really, in Matthew chapter 28. So I want to go again to the New Testament here. In Matthew chapter 28, we know this passage as the Great Commission. It starts by saying this, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. So it's important to notice, and we pointed this out before, that before Jesus ever gives the what we consider the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, He starts by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. It's all been given to Me. So in the words of Psalm 2, God has installed His king upon Zion, His holy mountain. It's the same thing. Jesus is just saying, this is what happened. He did it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. So as the crucified, resurrected, and now reigning, ascended Messiah, Jesus has authority over every nation and over every king. And it's on the basis of that authority, He says, go therefore, since I'm in charge, since I have this authority that has been given, you therefore are to go to all these nations and make disciples of the nations. Share the gospel with the nations. So we make disciples of the nations under the authority of the exalted priest and king. And that's really what gives hopes. I mean, every one of us probably have people that we're praying for who are not Christians. This gives you hope for that. We have people that we look for opportunities to give a witness, you know, as we can in different things. This is what gives you hope of success and those witnesses. Mission endeavors that we do, various times of outreach, our own example that we hope somebody will notice. Just even the overall focus that we have on the importance of the gospel and that this will bear fruit. The idea that there's hope that there's going to be fruit is actually in Psalm 2. But we also know, this is the reality, that not everyone receives the gospel. Not everyone receives Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we also see this pointed out in Psalm 2. The next point, those who refuse God's anointed one will be judged. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, one thing, I think this has a couple applications to it. One of those is this. It can refer to God breaking our pride and overcoming our resistance to the Lord so that we will turn to Christ as our Savior. That is definitely something the Lord does in His grace toward us. He has to break our pride. He has to show us our sin. Show us these schemes that you've been using are not going to work. He's going to shatter those things. So there's definitely an application there as an aspect of how salvation comes about in anyone. All these schemes have to be broken apart so that we realize that they aren't going to work. But I think we also have to realize there's a further application, and I think that's the judgment of God that comes on nations, people and nations, who will not respond to Him. This tells us this, is that nations and rulers cannot continue to rebel against Christ without repercussions. There are going to be problems. There are going to be issues. We're going through the book of Amos in the Sunday school time, and the same thing is happening there. God has been patient, but the patience is not going to continue forever. The nations that have rebelled against Him, there is a price to pay. We see the same thing here. And we see this happening, even in the Scripture tells us about how God does this. Oftentimes, God will use one nation to chastise and punish and bring judgment on another nation. It's not necessarily even a godly nation. It can be anybody that He can use as a tool, but He will use them oftentimes to chastise others. He brought the Assyrians, for example, against Israel. That was judgment. Even though the Assyrians did it, it was God bringing the Assyrians. He brought the Babylonians against Judah. It was the Babylonians doing it, but it was God using the Babylonians to bring destruction to Judah. He brought the Romans against Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He can use armies. He can use weather. He can use economics. The Lord has many things at His disposal. But ultimately, it is Christ who brings these things, these judgments on the nations because of their unbelief. He is the one who breaks them with a rod of iron and shatters them like a clay pot. But it doesn't stop with that. I mean, the Lord takes all these judgments and He works them to the good, ultimately, of His church, to the good of His kingdom, the expansion of His kingdom. And the point of these verses in Psalm 2 is to speak of an inheritance. I mean, a wonderful inheritance that's being given to the Messiah. That's not intended to communicate that all these nations are just going to lie before the Lord in utter destruction. Everything's just going to be wiped out. What kind of inheritance is that? Everything just wiped out. So there's still hope here. Even in judgment, there is hope, because the Lord is continuing to expand His church among every tribe, among every tongue, every people, every nation. Our Savior reigns, and He will have the very ends of the earth as His possession. God the Father says, ask for it. God the Son asked for it. God the Father is giving it. The final application that we need to take note of from Psalm 2 is this. Blessing is promised, with special emphasis on kings and judges, to those who worship and serve the Son of God. So this is verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So you can see the Lord's intent on wanting to bless the nations, which is how the whole psalm ends up. But this intent to bless actually starts with a solemn warning. Point A, all political and judicial powers are exhorted to do what is wise and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what is wise and submit. So it says kings and those in authority, or judges specifically, it says, are told to show discernment. Basically, he's telling them you're in a very important position. God has given you significant responsibility before the Lord and before people. So think about the realities that this psalm is speaking of. Be willing to be instructed on this matter. He's basically saying your nature is to rebel against the Son of God. But there is no way that that rebellion is ever going to be successful. It's no benefit to you personally. It's no benefit to the nation in which you serve. You need to show discernment. You need to take this as a solemn warning. Jesus Christ is King. And basically, the reality is, you're going to serve Him as Lord one way or the other. One way or the other, He's going to be Lord. Either in the very end, in judgment, or you serve Him as Lord now. But one way or the other, He's going to be confessed as Lord by you. So stop looking for ways to throw aside the Word of God. Stop serving yourself and those little L lords, those little G gods that are all around you. Stop refusing God's anointed one. And this is directed, like I said, specifically to kings and judges. Matthew Henry made this comment about this verse. He said, "Those that give law and judgment to others must receive law from Christ, and it will be their wisdom to do so." And then in order to emphasize the importance of this, once again, we see a warning down in verse 12. "Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled." So this warning, again, is directed mainly to the kings and the judges spoken of back in verse 10. Submitting to the Lord, submitting to His word, is not considered optional for those who have responsibility of leadership in civil government. It's not optional. We consider it optional, but the Lord does not consider it optional. But it's actually also a word to people in general. I mean, no one should feel comfortable with whatever scheme they have come up with to justify their lack of faith in Christ. It's just not going to work. God is patient, like we said, to a point. He's patient to draw us into repentance, but His patience will not last forever. Judgment is certain for those who reject Christ. And like it says there, He may soon become angry. His wrath may soon be kindled. So don't push it. Use the time that's been given to you and respond. Judgment is certain for those who reject Christ. On the other hand, our submission to Christ is described as worship. And we see from verse 11 this point, "The worship of Christ is to rejoice in Him with trembling." This is really a remarkable passage. Rejoice with trembling. Verse 11 says that, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." So submitting to Christ doesn't just mean, I mean, he's saying here, be wise, be discerning. Submit to Christ. He's not just saying here, take all the different religions or anti-religions or atheistic principles and just figure out and say, well, I think Christianity is probably the best one. Let's go with that one. He's not just saying, you know, pick this one off the shelf and use it because this is the best product for you. That's not what's going on here. What he's really saying here is if you submit like you're supposed to, you'll be converted. You will actually have Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your King, and therefore as your priest, as we already said. So this is talking about conversion. I mean, they have to turn from their sin. They have to turn from their own false gods and turn to Christ instead. Everybody worships something. And the true worship of Christ requires a change of heart, it's a transformation. It's being born again, that your heart has been changed. So instead of resisting Christ as Lord, they have become Christians and now love and serve and worship Him. The word worship means bow down. It's showing the worth of the one whom you are bowing to. You're showing its worth or His worth by your reverence, by your worship. And this worship is described as reverence. The phrase fear of the Lord shows up often in the Scripture. It's the same idea. It's a reverence. It's a heartfelt respect and a recognition of who God really is. He is the holy, the sovereign, the righteous, the gracious Lord of all. Recognizing who He is. And by that worth, we give Him reverence. We give Him worship. And it's a worship that really calls for joy. I mean, He's the God of our salvation. Here we are people who act as His enemy. And He provides salvation for us, for people who are His enemies. I mean, and that's something to be to rejoice about. The very fact that I think that a big part of worship is singing ties into the aspect of joy, because singing is one aspect of expressing joy. But then, to make sure we put our joy in right context, he says we're to rejoice with trembling. So in the midst of joyful worship, we have to realize whose presence we are in. So this isn't just flippant, casual, superficial rejoicing. This is a rejoicing in the sovereign God of all things, the one who is perfectly holy. As a matter of fact, if he were to reveal his glory and all his glory, we could not stand in his presence. As a matter of fact, we would die. This is the God we are rejoicing in. So do it with trembling. Do it with recognition of who you are worshiping, who he really is. Again, it can't be something trivial. It has to be something that has substance to it. Because again, if it were not for Christ, this God that we were worshiping, we would be recipients of his holy wrath. So there is a trembling that's connected with rejoicing and this kind of worship that he's speaking of here. The last thing that I want to point out to you from Psalm 2 is this: the blessing of God is a reward to those who trust and take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reward to those who trust and take refuge in Christ. I mean, the reason that people devise vain schemes against the Lord and seek to throw off his laws is because they think they know best. They think their ideas of what is the most satisfying life are the ones that are right and that God's are wrong. That's a mistake. And the threat of judgment is made really clear, obviously, here in Psalms. But on the other side of that, the certainty of blessing is affirmed for all who come to the Lord. The last part of verse 12, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. I mean, as our priest, we think of just some of this idea of blessing. As our priest, Jesus Christ has paid the full price for our sin. And the more we recognize how bad our sin is, the more we recognize what an amazing thing is that he would pay the full price for our sin and what we deserve because of our sin. So our sin is forgiven. And instead, we are made righteous. We have also been, he has taken the condemnation that we deserve, and he endured that himself on the cross. And as our King, Jesus Christ rules over us with wisdom and with patience. He sets a guard over us. He shepherds us no matter what's going on in our life. He is our constant shepherd, just blessing on top of blessing. And he says, make the Lord your refuge. When you make him your refuge, all these blessings are yours. All that forgiveness, the right, you're adopted into his family. That's another aspect of the blessing, being adopted into the family of God, given light from his word. Just every time we pray, there's a blessing there because we're coming into the very presence of God and we're not being consumed. Instead, we are being accepted. We are being welcomed into the presence of God to offer our prayers. Every time you pray and you come out of it alive, on one end, it's a blessing. But it's not just coming out of alive. God has heard everything that you said. And your prayers make a difference. That's a blessing. There are so many blessings. And we think about these blessings that we have because of Christ. And we have them now. But in eternity, we will have them to an infinite degree throughout all of eternity. So as he says here, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. Thank you for the emphasis that we have. We know this is an emphasis that shows up often in Psalms, but the importance of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, in our case, the fact that the Messiah has come in time and accomplished all that was promised in the Old Testament. Thank you so much for him. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for that work of salvation that he has accomplished. Lord, this also reminds us that there's something in us, and it's sin, but it's something in us that causes us to want to resist what you have accomplished for us, to resist the fact that you are King. But Lord, We thank you that you overcome that resistance in us. Those of us who are Christians can think back to the people and to the things and the ideas, whatever, that you used to actually break that resistance and to instead incline our heart towards you so that we have faith in Christ. So thank you for that work of salvation that you have done. And Lord, help us to continue to grow in that work of salvation, to grow in our understanding of what it is to be people who worship you and to worship you with depth. There is so much growth I know that I need in that, to worship you with depth, to rejoice with trembling. So Lord, help us to be people who continue to grow in our desire to want to honor you, to please you, and to really walk with you. And also to be a witness, knowing that you use those things because you are expanding your kingdom. You've promised that you're going to all the ends of the earth. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then this is a call to put your faith in Christ. The cost of your salvation has been paid for. Jesus Christ has paid for your sin. He is Lord, and He's offering that to you. So if you have never put your faith in Christ, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have done wrong. I can think of schemes, ideas I have in my mind to convince myself I don't need to do that now. Maybe that's not that important. I confess I've got my own schemes, and they're wrong. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior because He's paid for my sins, and I want to receive Him as my Lord and King. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear-off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 224.